I think this is the last time I'm going to wear a tie on Sunday night. I don't know how I got in the habit of doing this. I really don't like it, and I showed up here tonight. Jackie said, well, you've got it on, you can't take it off. And I said, well, at least I can do is loosen it a little bit anyway, so I can feel a little comfortable. So in deference to her, I've kept it on, but you guys with your shorts on look a whole lot more comfortable, I'll tell you. That's one of the last things I did before leaving Jerusalem this week was on Thursday evening. And there was four of us who were there from the States who were putting together this television package, this video package, and our television producer from Cape Cod, and the man who's acting as our business manager from Arizona, and then my friend Jim Jackson, who is going to be heading up the tour, and myself. And we had visited a number of places out through the nation in the very brief period that I was there, 3.5 days. That I was there, and then we came back into Jerusalem and had most of Thursday there, and then Friday morning before I left late Friday afternoon to start back home. But one of the last things I did was Thursday night to leave the group and to walk up the Mount of Olives, partially up the Mount of Olives, which is on the northern side of the city, overlooking the city. To an old olive grove that is owned by a Christian Arab family. There is a garden up there that is the traditional garden of Gethsemane. But I didn't go to that traditional place. I went to this olive grove, which is above that. But it's in the area, the general area, where Jesus went the night before his crucifixion. And you will remember that biblical story of how he had gathered together with his friends in an upper room in Jerusalem and had eaten the Passover meal. And then they had left the upper room and had walked through those darkened streets of the old city of Jerusalem, past the what is known as the Citadel and out through the gate and down through the Kidron Valley, and then partially up the side of the Mount of Olives to a garden, and there Jesus had prayed. And there's a rather lengthy passage in the book of John which encompasses that, rather climaxing with the 17th chapter of the book of John, which is basically the entire chapter is a prayer of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And was during that time that as he prayed that his disciples finally just went to sleep. They couldn't stay awake all night long. And then Roman soldiers came, guided by Judas, who had been one of his disciples, to a place of betrayal. And there was a confrontation between the soldiers and Jesus as they confronted him with the intent of arresting him. And from that place, they took him on to a place called the Praetorium, where he was tried in a mock trial, and then from that to where he was to a place now known as Ecce Homo, which is in the old city of Jerusalem, where he was pronounced guilty and by Pilate and sentenced to death right then that very morning. And they took him from that place and executed him. There was none of this court of appeals that we have, and the execution was instantaneous at that time. But while he was in the garden and this confrontation was taking place, there was a special instance that happened. And I wanted to go up and just sit there for a few minutes overlooking the old city wall of Jerusalem, this huge battlement still remains. The new city of Jerusalem surrounds it on all sides, but just right in the heart of the city is the old city with this huge wall that goes all the way around it, with the parapets on the top and the towers, and much as it was in the time of Jesus, In fact, great portions of that wall, of the original city wall, have been unearthed during by archaeological discoveries, and a portion of it, of the old temple wall, the western wall, still remains perhaps the most holy of all the sites of today's Hebrews, called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, which is there. But the wall has been excavated, and it's a beautiful site, and it's lighted all the way around. There's huge floodlights that reflect off of this wall. And so when you're up on the side of the mountain, outside of the city, as the Mount of Olives is, you can look down on the city, and the whole area is bathed in these floodlights where the wall is lighted from the inside. And then you can look down inside the city and see some of the marketplaces inside. And I just wanted to go up there and sit for a little while. We're going to try to do one of the videotapes from that spot, and try to do it at night. We were trying to work out the techniques for this. But I was reminded of an event that took place that night in this garden of Gethsemane, which was this olive grove in that area, where Jesus had his confrontation. And I want to read a passage of scripture to you tonight. It's from the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, of this unusual event that took place, that and how it affected one of the people who was involved. There had been a confrontation between Peter. In fact, I think I'll just read that portion to you. This is Acts 14, beginning with verse 43. Acts 14, 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas... Wait. I'm sorry. Listen, this is terrible. Back up. Mark 14, 43. Why did I say Acts? Didn't anybody catch me on that? Yeah, you all caught me on it, didn't you? Okay. I am really kind of fuzzy tonight. Just forgive me. This is probably the only mistake I'll make this evening. So there's no telling where I'll go by the time I finish with this. I am someplace between here and Amsterdam right now. I'm almost home. I'm sorry. Mark 14, 43. Okay, everybody with me? Y'all all right now? Okay. Only four of you have your Bibles anyway, so that's all right. Okay. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. And now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We discovered in the book of Luke, if you'll read that passage, and we'll not do that tonight, that this was actually one of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter, and that the man that he drew his sword on was the servant of the high priest, who was actually the bodyguard of the high priest. And he attacked him with his sword and was going after his head and got his ear instead. And Jesus said, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? That's what they'd accused him of. They accused him of insurrection. They'd accused him of leading a rebellion, of trying to overthrow the nation. Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then everyone deserted him and fled. Now everyone is all of his disciples, all of his friends who were there with him. These guys that had pledged to never leave him and this kind of thing, they all fled, including Peter, who had just drawn his sword. And he flees, and a young man, verse 51, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, the Bible scholars who have gone back and researched this out say that this young man was John Mark, who was the author of this book. Mark, for deference reasons, does not put his name in there, does not say I, because Mark never appears in the story himself. He doesn't mention himself by name. But most of the Bible scholars feel that this young man, who was there with him in the garden, who was not one of his original disciples, but was very interested in what he was doing, and who had come out with it, seemed to be a number of people who followed Jesus who were not part of that named inner circle, but who were there. They were in and out of his life during this 3 years that he was in public ministry. And one of these was this young fellow. We don't know how old he was, but he was younger than the others, so we're going to assume that he was probably a teenager, perhaps an older teenager. But he had come, and he was there in the garden when all this was taking place, watching, perhaps from over behind one of the olive trees, what was happening as these guards show up with their torches at night. And it's an eerie kind of scene. Yeah, now it's after midnight when all this is taking place. There's no lights on the city. There was no electricity, of course, and so everything is done by candlelight or by torchlight or by starlight. And so it's dark up on the mountainside with just these huge old olive trees with their gnarled trunks that are there. And this fellow is hiding over here watching all of this confrontation that's taking place as these guys are all standing there with these blazing torches and their clubs and their swords to arrest Jesus. And they spot him. He's wearing a linen garment, was following Jesus, and when they seized him, the temple guards and the Roman soldiers who were with him went after him to seize him, and he flees. He turns and runs, and they grab hold of his garment, and they don't get anything but the garment. And he's fleeing without any clothes on. He's naked, leaving his garment behind in the hands of the arresters. Well, I sat there for a while, overlooking the old city, thinking about John Mark. It's interesting that he was the one who came to mind while I was there. And thinking about failure and how all of this haunts us. Now, here's a young fellow, teenager, his life out in front of him, and the first real confrontation he has, he bombs out, flunks the test, fails. And I'm thinking about, how all of this haunts us. The experiences that each one of us have had someplace early in life. I don't know of anybody who's succeeded at everything. I don't know of anybody who really started right. I've never known a person who had everything go right for them, especially early in life. Early life. It's so tough. It's tough to be a teenager. It's tough to go to school. It's tough trying to get started. The whole world is just right down on top of you, and here your body's trying to grow up, and it grows in different directions, and sickness comes, and you're battled here, and you're beat there, and then you've got all the authority figures in life who come down on top of you, and it's really, really tough to try to get started. And I thought about this young guy. And I thought of all the children in life who've been told by their parents that they're failures. Of all the people who need to lift us up and help us, it should be our parents. And yet so many times it's the parents who drive the kids into the ground. You'll never make it. You're a failure. You're born to be a failure. You're a bomb out. You're a washout. You'll just not make it. And how all of that kind of garbage goes down into our system and becomes part of us. I thought of my own failures. I was sitting there thinking about John Mark, looking over that wall, and saying, gee, boy, of all the times that I have let God down, all of my great intentions, and I know about all the ideals. You know, if I could have only been there when they crucified Jesus, I wouldn't have just chopped the ear off of that. I'd had a sword in both hands, and I'd have died for Jesus. I wouldn't have died for Jesus. I'd have been like this guy, running naked through the dark, fleeing for my life, while the guys are rattling their sabers behind me. And that's where we all are. We all have our ideals, and we all think, yeah. And then we come face to face with fact and with reality, and somehow most of us just don't measure up. We get right there, right to it, And I thought of all the times I've let God down, let my friends down. Life is made up of disappointments. I mean, not that I'm disappointed. My life is made up of me disappointing other people, it seems. And I guess you sometimes feel that way, too, if you're honest. I arrived back last night. I spent a few minutes this afternoon looking at the mail on my desk. Jackie had sorted through it, and I guess some others had sorted through it. I don't know. But anyway, there was a kind of stacks of mail all over the place, and most of the junk mail had been dumped before I got back. But I counted. There was 58 letters that have arrived since I left last Sunday that need to be answered. The ones that don't need to be answered, I put those aside. But there was 58 of them there. Some of them very long letters of people who have, most of them from people who have read stuff that I have written. You think it's fun to write. Well, it's fun to write. The problem is that after it writes, other people read it, and then they all comment on it, or they need answers to it. And a good one-third of those 58 letters came from people who disagreed with what I had written. And I've written a whole bunch of stuff recently. And some of it in the church and some of it outside. But there are people who are saying, "You've let me down. You've really disappointed me. You didn't meet my expectations." And they're essentially saying, "You're a failure. You know, you've just let me down so bad. Why didn't you go in this direction rather than that direction? How come you took that tact rather than that tact? Why'd you feel that way rather than feeling the way I feel?" This is essentially what they're saying. And I'm looking at all this stuff on my desk this afternoon. And I'm going, "Yeah, that's me." People all my life have told me, "You're a failure. You're not going to make it." And it all comes welling back up. Every time I pick up one of these letters of somebody saying, "Boy, you really let me down. You really disappointed me." And I said, "Yeah, I really disappointed them. You know, that's just who I am. I'm not going to write anything anymore. I'm going to find me a hole and crawl in it and go back here in my, you know, just see if I can..." They're going to disappear for about 4 or 5 years and never have to meet people anymore. Because if I meet people, I disappoint them. If I meet people, I let them down. And then they let me know that I have let them down. And then all the stuff comes in on top of it, and you feel, oh, it's terrible. Go out in the garden and eat worms. I thought about poor John Mark. This guy was a deserter. He was a quitter. He was a coward. He didn't even have the courage to be taken prisoner. I mean, if he had at least let them arrest him, he might have been able to have had something to say, could have given some kind of testimony for our Lord. But he didn't. He just fled with everybody. Just took off. Now, there was one thing about him. It looks like that he hung around a little bit longer than anybody else. He was the only one who got his clothes taken away from him. The rest of them got out beforehand. So he was the last one to leave, but it may have been that was because he was hiding over behind one of those olive trees at the same time and thought they wouldn't see him. But anyway, he got spotted, and he let Jesus down too. First confrontation that he had where he could have really made it. And he failed his first test. Not only stripped of his garments, but stripped of his self-respect. Failure. Well, don't write off anyone who is a believer. I have learned some things that simply because somebody fails here does not mean that he is a failure. There is a difference between failing and a failure. There's a difference between losing and in being a loser. There's a difference in being afraid and in being a coward. And the problem is that we judge people on the basis of an event rather than taking the long look at their life. And over here they are frightened and they do something, they run, and we call them a coward. Coward is not somebody who runs. A coward is somebody who runs all the time, who runs forever, who never stands up. And here was a young guy who deserted, yeah. He was a quitter. He went AWOL. He couldn't stand up against it. But I've learned not to write off people who are believers in Jesus Christ. We may fail him, but he doesn't fail us. 15 years later, John Mark appears again. And it's an interesting situation. This time, in fact, let's take a look at that scripture. It's found, this time it is in the book of Acts. It's found over in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to do a tiny little Bible study here tonight. Acts 13. Verse 13. This is the first missionary journey. And it's been 15 years since that time of disrespect and dishonor. And it's springtime in the harbor at Seleucia. And there's a small boat, and there's three men who are setting off on what is about to become the most memorable journey in all of history. We think that the sailing of Columbus with his three little ships was a memorable journey, and we think of the sailing of Marco Polo, who went around the world for the first time, was a memorable journey. None of those journeys were as memorable as this journey of this man Paul, who takes off to take the gospel beyond the borders of the Jewish nation out into the Gentile nation. And so Paul is setting off with three men in the first missionary journey, and they come to Cyprus and they're preaching Jesus, and then from there they take a ship to Perga on the southern shore of Asia Minor. Now, in Acts 13:13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, the John who is mentioned here is John Mark. Where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And we know that that is John Mark. If you'll go on over to Acts, the 15th chapter, you'll find what happened. Because when they got to Perga, which is on the southern shore of what is now Turkey or Asia Minor, their intent was to go inland. They were heading inland up into the high hills to the tablelands of the cities of Asia Minor. Going to depart up into the high country, and it was going to be tough going. I mean, that is tough going even today, and it was much worse 2,000 years ago. The country was filled with brigands and thieves and robbers. I mean, these are people who would cut your throat for nothing. And rather than pulling the ring off your finger, they'd cut the ring off your finger. They'd cut your finger off and throw your finger away and keep the ring and that kind of thing. I mean, these were tough people who were living up there, and the word obviously had gotten down to young John Mark. But that's where they were heading. Now, it looks like right now that it was probably Paul and Barnabas and Mark who have gotten as far as Perga. Now, we find out that it was John Mark when it just says John left them to return to Jerusalem over in Acts 15:36. Because sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." This is the second missionary journey. They have made their whole circuit. They have come back. And now Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to set out again. And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take them because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the word. So the John who is referred to here is John Mark. He failed a second time. Somehow they had seen good in him. They believed he was going to make it. And both Paul and Barnabas set out with him with this young fellow who was going to be there. And Barnabas is getting old by now, and Paul is frail. We have already discovered that. They need John Mark along, this younger fellow who was going to be there, to help with the actual physical things that are going to happen. And they get there, and Mark can't take it. He quits. He turns back, and at a time when they could have used him, he's not up to the task. He's not as strong as the older fellows, and he's afraid to go ahead, and so he turns back and leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. Then later, Barnabas comes to Paul and says, "I would like to give him another shot at it." And by this time, Paul is saying, "Oh no, oh no! Listen, he's let us down twice. We'll just leave him alone. In fact, the contention got so strong between them. Verse 39 in Acts 15:39. That they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed this time for Cyprus on his own. And Paul instead chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of God. And so this time there's two teams that go out rather than one, Barnabas taking Mark and Paul taking Silas. Now, also it looked like Luke went with Paul and Silas, and so we don't hear anything about the others because the history continues with the historian, who was Luke, the biographer, who went with Paul and Silas and continued to write the stories. And so we hear nothing else of John Mark except that he went with Barnabas. Now, an interesting thing begins to happen here, because as we begin to look at John Mark, who really did have some problems, I mean some severe problems, he just wasn't quite up to the task at any of these things, and yet you begin to look at the people who gather around him. One of them is Barnabas. Barnabas is the great encourager. Barnabas was the man, if you remember, in biblical history, Barnabas was the man who, when Paul had bombed out in Jerusalem after having become a Christian, returning from Damascus and then returning from Arabia, where he'd been for 3 years, came back to Jerusalem, and it was Barnabas who took him in and really recommended him to the people there. And Paul failed in a different way. He failed this time because he was too adamant. He was too arrogant. He was too bombastic and too militant, and he was causing problems, and they sent him out of town. And he was gone for 14 years, and they went, or 11 years, and they finally, Barnabas up at Antioch, found him and brought him back and established him in the church. Re-established. So Barnabas is the great establisher. He's the great encourager. He likes to go after these losers. And he went after John Mark, the loser. Picked him up. Tried to get Paul to take him. Paul wouldn't do it, so Barnabas said, I'll take him, and away they went. And then we lose track of him again. It's gone. And 10 more years pass, and we hear nothing about anything that takes place until way over in the book of 1 Peter. There's an interesting reference. In the final verse of the book of 1 Peter, Peter, who has now also become a missionary and is also traveling, not just Paul and Silas, Barnabas, but Peter is also out there, and they're all going every place now out across the known world. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, which was the name of one of the churches, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, gee, isn't that interesting? It's interesting who gathers around John Mark. Barnabas picked him up and gave him a chance, and now we find that Peter has picked him up. Well, Peter understands he also was a failure back in that Garden of Gethsemane. He was one of those who fled back there. In fact, later on he shows up at the royal palace, and he denies Jesus and flees again. He understands failure, and somehow he has gotten hold of young John Mark. And Mark now, some 25 years later, is traveling with Peter, and Peter is calling him my son Mark. And then there's an even more interesting passage at the end of 2 Timothy, which is the last of the books, perhaps, that Paul wrote just before he was beheaded in Rome. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, at the end of that book also, he's writing back to Timothy, and this is his classic passage where he talks about Demas, who has deserted him. 2 Timothy 4:9, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. And Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Here's old Paul. Here's the one who just judged this guy and wiped him out completely. Is that he's a loser and he was a coward. And at the end of his life, he said, you know, this fellow Mark has really got what it takes. I'd really like for you to get him and bring him to me, because because he's very, very helpful to me in my ministry. Someplace in the midst of all this, Mark sits down and writes this first of the Gospels. He was the first one to write down the life of Jesus. Well, all that was kind of running through my mind as I was sitting up there on a little stump of an old olive tree looking over the old city of Jerusalem on Thursday night. You know, I thought about Babe Ruth, of all people. Here you are in the middle of Jerusalem, and think about it. We think about Babe Ruth because he hit 60 home runs and he was the first man in all of baseball to do it. But Babe Ruth did something else. He struck out 1,330 times. He holds the record. All professional baseball players as the strikeout king. I mean, nobody fanned more than Babe Ruth, but nobody really remembers him as the strikeout king. You don't remember the times, the two out of four times that he stood up to bat, that he struck out, didn't hit the ball at all. All you remember was that he hit 60 home runs and hit more home runs than anybody else in all of history until Hank Aaron came along and broke the record several years ago. And I was sitting there thinking about that and how easy it is for us to judge people on the basis of their failures. And across the years, we really don't judge Mark as a failure. We judge him as one of the great biographers of Jesus. We judge him as a man who was very, very faithful, a man who was part of that whole missionary scheme, who became a great servant of Peter and later a great servant of even Paul himself. And sure, his early life was made up of all of these failures, all of these disappointments. He let people down. He failed them. So much of our lives are made up of that. But when Christ is in you, he takes even those things. In fact, I'm not so sure as I think about it. I'm not so sure that failure is not part of the real success scheme. I'm not so sure that you can ever really be a success unless there are failures marked in your life. Now, you never put those things on your resume when you're making it up and you're sending it out and you're letting folks know how great you are. You don't ever put down the strikeouts. You don't ever put down the times that you fled in the middle of the night. You don't ever put down the embarrassing situations. You don't ever put down the times to where, oh, it was just like that. Everything came to an end. We only put the highlights. But as I look at life itself, and as I look at what God does in our lives, I'm not so sure that the highlights that God has are not what we call the lowlights. I'm not so sure that the high places in life are really not the places that we look on as the very lowest of all the spots. That the places where God is most real in our lives are the times to where we bomb out. I think it's very, very interesting that of all the biographers of Jesus, that only John Mark includes in his own biography, there was a guy there who failed. And points him out. All the rest fled. And then he points out specifically, and maybe that's because by the time that Mark wrote that, he understood that was really not a point of failure. That was a point of beginning of success. Because it was at that point that God made someplace for Mark to have been able to have had the transparency and the honesty to put in his own biography of Jesus Christ, to mention his own failure, to inject it in there. Something must have happened to the young fellow as he grew older, so that he was able to see with the eyes of God and understand that which the world would have counted as failure was really not a failure at all. And I want to encourage you, those of you who have grown up with garbage in your lives, those of you who have heard, as all of us have, you're not going to make it. You're a failure. You're a wipeout. You're a washout. You'll never make it to the top. I want to encourage you tonight. That's the words of the world. When you listen to God, he has something else to say to you. And he says those things are the things that qualify you for real success. Somebody wrote a book recently called It's Lonely at the Top. See, I'm not sure what the top is in the kingdom of God. I'm not so sure that in the kingdom of God we don't live in an inverted pyramid, and that he who is least in the kingdom is really greatest, and he who would be greatest is really at the bottom of the heap. That the pyramid turns upside down, and there's a great number of people. I was thinking this morning and got up thinking about, there's a passage in the book of First Kings about Elijah, who was one of the prophets of God, and he's the only prophet that we know of in that area. But there's a tiny little passage over there where Elijah is saying, I'm going to give up, I can't make it anymore. And God comes and whispers to him and says, you know, Elijah, you're not the only one. There's thousands and thousands and thousands out there who call me by name also. They too are prophets in the kingdom of God. None of those prophets make it into the historical reference, but one day we're going to show up and they're all going to be there. It's going to be interesting when we get to glory to find out that all across this world there are great men and women of God whose names never appeared in the history books. They're totally unknown. They're the ones who gave their lives for Jesus. They're the ones who really made it in the tough places. And so I want to encourage you tonight, don't give up. There's an old adage that my mom used to give to me. If at first you don't succeed, you remember, don't you? If at first you fail, if at first you run away, if at first you fail the test, if at first you're a disappointment to others, keep at it. Try again. I think it's based on the whole concept of Scripture. My dad just ran it through me time and time and time again. He says, I don't care if you lose, just never be a quitter. There's a difference in losing and in being a quitter. You see, when God's at work in your life, there's no such thing as losing, not at all. Bow your heads with me, will you? I want to give you thanks tonight, Lord, as I look back over my own life and as I examine the lives of my friends, as I hear their stories, when we get honest with each other and begin to share the really honest things in our lives, the fears that we picked up from childhood, times when we didn't make it. I give you thanks tonight that you were there all the time. Time when we let people down. Time when we as young people came along and somebody was depending on us, the football coach, the team, the class. Somebody was depending on us. And we let them down. We couldn't pass the test. The times when groups were all looking at us and we just failed. Those terribly embarrassing times from childhood, from adolescence. The times when we came along and we tried to pretend that we were something when we really weren't. And then we were discovered. And everybody around us knew that we weren't who we said we were. All those humiliating times, mortifying times, that you were there all along. Right there with us. And that you have brought us to this point right now. To where we can understand that when we walk with you, there's no such thing as being a loser. We're winners. And that you have something far better planned for us even yet. Even yet, the best is yet to be. So I thank you for that great, great gospel of hope that Jesus has brought to us, has placed with us. I'd like for you in this quiet time here at the close of this Sunday, I'm getting ready to begin a new week, and I'd like for you to allow the Spirit of God to just walk back through your life for a minute and purge some of those areas where the fear and the embarrassment and the humiliation of life still crush in on top of you. Those places to where you blush inwardly when you think about what it was like back then.
You see, even though John Mark fled from the garden, Jesus was still there. Never flinched, never turned. And he forgave. And he established young Mark later on as the one who would write his book, his story. He's there in your life as well. He was there whenever that happened. And he's here now. Would you allow him to touch that place in your life and bring healing?